Well, a warm welcome to each one of you. My name is David Speakman, and I have the honor of opening up God's Word with you this morning. And so we're excited to get back into John chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. Those are printed there for you in the bulletin if you want to follow along as I read them out here in a couple moments. And as you're finding that passage, I'd love to just try to set the scene a little bit for us this morning as we're eager to get back into the upper room and to hear from Jesus in his own words. And so as I just said, we're still in the upper room. It's still the last evening of Jesus' life. In mere hours, he will be arrested and treated like a criminal, and he'll go to the cross. And how does he choose to spend his last hours on earth? He spends it with his disciples around a meal, a table. And it's a farewell dinner of sorts, but it's also much more than that. It's a time of formation. Jesus is shaping his disciples as well as trying to spend this quality time with them so they have an experience of his love. And as we've traced the progress of this meal from chapter 13 onwards, we've seen that there is a bit of solemnity and weight that has come into the room and has descended upon the disciples. They're anxious, they are confused, they're troubled, they're disheartened. And primarily because Peter, the most enthusiastic and perhaps the spokesman for all the disciples, has just been told by Jesus that in the space of hours before the dawn breaks, that he would deny Jesus, that he even knew him three times. And that was very troubling for the disciples. And on top of that, before Peter's rebuke by Jesus, Judas had left the meal in a haste, and the disciples were confused about that. But probably the most weighty thing they're dealing with is the fact that Jesus keeps talking about his imminent departure out of this world, and that where he's going, they can't follow. They can't go and be with Jesus like they are with him now any longer. And so there's trouble in the room. There's trouble in their hearts. And Jesus takes dead aim at that in chapter 14, and he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He makes these wonderful promises that Ethan unpacked for us at the end of chapter 14 last week, that you will not be left as orphans, that Jesus will not abandon his people. In fact, he gives them a gift and gives us a gift that's far better than his physical presence. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit that will be our advocate and our helper. Well, in chapter 15, the discussion continues a little bit more. And I want to say that we come to the very heart of Jesus' message to his disciples. We're putting our finger on the pulse of his most important communication to them. And he does so through the seventh of his famous I am statements, these short phrases, images that try to encapsulate in Jesus' own words who he is. He said that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And now climactically in the seventh statement, he's saying, I am the vine, the true vine, and you, my disciples, are the branches. And I want to take a moment and just say before we read the passage that that is very churchy language, very familiar language. We don't talk in those terms. We don't use those terms, bearing fruit and abiding and vine and branches. And I just want to say that we're at the risk of having that wash over us this morning, especially if you've been around the church or been around the Bible very much. But I also want to say, if you can root here, if you can let it not wash over you, then the life of Jesus can flow into your life in ways that you've never experienced before. And so let's give our attention to God's word from John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly again in prayer. Lord, we do pause here with your word open up before us. And we'd ask once again that you'd stoop to our weakness and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Would you unstop our ears? Would you take the scales off of our eyes? Would you soften our hearts and quicken them to believe all that is spoken of you and us in this glorious word that you've given us? Speak, O Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. In your name we pray, amen. Thursday evening, had gone to bed and my phone popped up with a message. It was a text message. It was from my daughter. It was 11:03 p.m. Thursday evening, and the caption to her text said, "Look at what showed up in the mail." And then there was a picture. And the picture was her hands holding a very thick single volume of the Chronicles of Narnia with this beautiful cover of Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in those stories. And I wrote back to her, "I could not be prouder as a father." This is good stuff. I love C.S. Lewis. The Chronicles of Narnia have been formative for me in so many different ways. And I thought maybe in that moment, Margaret and I did something right as parents. She is reading these for herself. She's rediscovering the Chronicles for herself. Well, one of the most poignant scenes in all the Chronicles of Narnia, all the seven books, comes in book three, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Lucy and Edmund are being told that they're at the end of their voyage, they're actually at the end of their time in Narnia, and they're gonna go home. And they're gonna go through the wardrobe, into the spare room, back into England. And Aslan is trying to break this news that's hard and it's unsettling to these increasingly disheartened children whom he loves, Edmund and Lucy. And Lucy responds and says, "Please, Aslan, before we go, will you tell us when we can come back to Narnia again? Please, and oh, do make it soon." "Dearest," said Aslan very gently, "you and your brother will never come back to Narnia." "Oh, Aslan," said Edmund and Lucy both together in despairing voices. "You are too old, children," said Aslan, "and you must begin to come close to your own world now." "It isn't Narnia, you know," sobbed Lucy. "It's you. We shan't meet you there. And how can we live never meeting you?" "But you shall meet me, dear one," said Aslan. Are you there too, sir?" said Edmund. "I am," said Aslan. "But there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name there. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little while, you may know me better there forever." But that question, through the tear-filled eyes of Lucy, "It isn't Narnia, you know, it's you. And how can we live never meeting you?" I want to say in the clearest way possible this morning that you were made for connection with the living God. For his hand to be in your life like a hand into a glove with the closeness and the fullness and all the animating power that that hand gives to the lifeless glove. You were made for walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden like Adam and Eve, enjoying his felt presence. You were made for thriving in his embrace, intimate, united to the living God. That's what you're made for. And yet we live in this disconnecting world that estranges us and pokes holes in that design, and all the fullness and the wonder of that leaks out and leaves behind emptiness and hurt and longing. And our sin, my sin and your sin and the sin of others, separates us from this God. It untethers us, it dislocates us. And in Jesus' incarnation in the Gospels here and in his redemptive work after the upper room, Jesus is bringing us close and his disciples close. But in the case of the disciples in this passage, they're there enjoying the physical presence of the lover of their souls. And at the same time, his imminent departure that he's talking about is looming over them, and it unsettles them. And it brings all sorts of questions to their minds, and it exposes all the deep insecurities that they harbor, and it's troubling to the disciples. And if we're honest, it's troubling to us too. How can they live apart from the physical presence of Jesus? How can they be disconnected from him and go into this world without him there, giving them life, giving them power, giving them hope, giving them courage, giving them grace? Can almost imagine the disciples saying, "It isn't ministry, you know, it's you, Jesus. How can we live never meeting you?" And maybe that's your contention this morning as you sit here. How can we maintain and grow and thrive in a relationship to Jesus when he's not physically present? I mean, it pushes our trust to the brink at times, doesn't it? It's hard to cultivate relationship with people who aren't around, who aren't communicative, who aren't close. But Jesus knows that about them, and he knows it about you this morning. And he wants to comfort you just as he comforted them, and he wants to shape you just as he shaped them. That there is a union with Jesus that is deeper and more secure and more meaningful than mere physical closeness, than having Jesus nearby. And so he looks them in the eyes and he promises a rich life of connection and fruitfulness and discipleship that are way ahead of them. That by being with Jesus in that room there for that meal, they would be more empowered to live in the world forever. He's assuring them, he's forming them, he's assuring you, he's informing you this morning. How can you and I go from the upper room, from the worship hall, into the world without the presence of Jesus and be who he designed us to be? I mean, that's the question of John 15. Well, Jesus is so gracious to give them and to give us a primer on discipleship. He lays out for us sort of the three movements of discipleship, that there's a vital union with him that's deeper than just physical presence. There's a necessary formation to be the kind of people he wants us to be in the world. And there's an expectant production that comes out of that relationship. That's what Jesus wants to assure us of and shape us by as he engages us in chapter 15 of John's gospel this morning. And so let's begin with that first thing that Jesus says about discipleship, that there is a vital union with him that characterizes everything about you and the way you move into the world. And the controlling image he uses here is that of a vine and branches. He's using that to showcase the quality of relationship and the depth of connection. And it's all throughout the passage, but we get it right there in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes. Vital union with the living Jesus. He's the true vine, and you, believer in Jesus, are in him. If you go through the pages of the New Testament, Very few times is the word Christian used to describe a disciple of Jesus. In fact, very few times at all. The prevailing, I'd say overwhelming way that Christians are described in the New Testament are those who are in Christ. There's nothing closer than in. You can't get more in than in. And you're branches, Jesus said. You're connected to Jesus as a branch is to a vine. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. But that word connection is almost too mechanical or impersonal. It isn't like Jesus is a Lego base and we're connected onto him as another Lego. Or we're two pieces of wood that a carpenter is joining together with glue. He's talking about an organic union, an offshoot from the vine that you can't tell where the vine stops and the branch begins. And it's distinct, but at the same time, it's so organic and close that it's hard to even know what that distinction is. That's the union that you have as a disciple in Jesus. You're in him. Well, how do we get there? Jesus says, I'm the true vine. He's distinguishing his finished work, his active obedience, his passive obedience as a savior, as the Lord incarnate, from the failure of God's covenant people, Israel, in the Old Testament. You can read in Psalm 80 that God plucked up the people from Egypt and planted them into the promised land so they would become this luxurious vine that would bear the fruits of righteousness and justice. They'd be a holy nation. They'd be a kingdom of priests. They'd be cared for as a treasured possession by God. And in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah comes with a prophecy against the people of God saying, you've done none of that. You've borne none of that fruit. You don't treat people with compassion. You look how you can make a profit off of other people. You certainly don't bear the fruit of righteousness or holiness. There's no justice that's come out of my people. And so Jesus, as the true vine, unites us to him because we're cut off from him because of our sin. He's everything that Israel should have been and wasn't, so that we can become everything that we're supposed to be and we aren't. And Jesus says there in verse 3 that you, my disciples, are clean because the word I've already spoken to you. You're already in the vine. This isn't aspirational. Maybe one day, if I have enough devotions and I go to enough church services and I do enough mission work, then I'll be a branch. No, he says, you are in me because of the word I've spoken to you. It's actual. That he's laid down his life for his friends, verse 13. That he loves his people. He's chosen his people. He's plucked us from our attachment to sin and to self and to our own little kingdoms, to untrue vines, as it were, and he's grafted us into his life, his love, his vine. And he does that, as he says, by laying down his life. That Jesus becomes the branch that's cut off. He's the one that's been disconnected, the fruitless one, the branch taken away on the cross so that our sin and all of its consequences can be paid for and atoned for and done away with. And so he can look at you this morning and say, you are no longer a slave, but you're a friend. You're loved, you're family, you're united to me. That is the heart of discipleship, union with Jesus in Christ, access to the Father, unlimited power of prayer and intimacy at our disposal. Well, if that's the union, what's the vital part of that? The vitality comes from the fact that if we're attached to the vine, the life of Jesus flows from the vine into the branch. It gives us animation, it gives us power, it gives us life. That you're rootless no more. That your restless search for life-giving sustenance has met its match in Jesus. By way of full disclosure, I grew up in an artificial Christmas tree family. And I had all sorts of allergies, and so we could never have a live Christmas tree growing up. But when I got married, all that changed because I married into a real Christmas tree tradition. And the first holiday that Margaret and I spent together, we took a four-wheel drive up to the top of a mountain called Gandy Mountain to Fowler's Christmas Tree Farm. And we were looking to cut down our own Fraser fir Christmas tree. And so we took saw in hand and we severed the tree from its roots where it had been planted as a seedling and grown over how many years. And we had them mounted to the top of our little white Honda Civic and we drove from North Carolina all the way back to St. Louis, Missouri with that thing on top of our car. I don't know how we made it. And then we muscled the tree into our small apartment, and despite several arguments, we were able to stand it up somewhat straight in the tree stand. The Christmas tree always causes the arguments, right? It always does. And we got lights on it and decorations and the angel in place, and we put the skirt around it and enjoyed its beauty, the fragrance of the Fraser fir filling our apartment, a growing circle of gifts around the bottom of the tree. And we were astounded by the gallons upon gallons of water that thing sucked up from the tree stand. And it was amazing that by all appearances, that tree was alive and it was thriving and it had vitality, but it was just a matter of time and temperature, right? Before you'd brush into that, all the needles would fall and we'd chuck it out to the curb and let the public works of St. Louis take it to its final demise. I fear that some of us think of Christianity like we're getting into the right tree stand. And if we can just get enough water and decorations and ornaments around and gifts around the bottom, then no one will know that we really don't have the life of Jesus in us. Just keep up the appearances. Jesus is saying, don't confuse being near him or being dressed up in the trappings of a Christian or being adjacent to the church or active for Jesus or inspired by Jesus as being in Christ. There is no substitute. There's not enough water in the world to keep the appearances going. The only vital union that you need is in Christ. And he will be the hand inside the glove of your life for the closeness and the fullness and the power that you're designed to thrive in and that you do crave. So Jesus says, don't settle for being around me or near me or close to me. Get in me. That is the bedrock of Christian discipleship, in Christ, vital union. And yet, as we see in this passage, Jesus says that that's not the destination. That once we're in him, a process of necessary formation begins to unfold. And he names two aspects of that. There's pruning and there's abiding. And in verses 1 and 2, he says that there is a vine dresser who doesn't mess around with branches that don't bear fruit, but if there's a branch that is bearing fruit, he actually cuts it back, prunes it, so it'll be more fruitful. That's necessary to our formation as disciples. That connected people, people who are in Christ, are subject to the oversight and attention and proactive care of the pruning shears of the vine dresser. That God the Father is this master gardener, and he's more committed to you and your fruitfulness, I would say, than even we are committed to our own fruitfulness. And so we can trust his interest in his commitment in his capability. We can trust his wisdom and his resolve. We can even trust the sharp edge of his shears that cut us back. And it hurts. And it confuses us. And it wounds. And sometimes those shears are more drastic than we would expect or desire. And they're so aggressive and yet so calibrated by this expert gardener, but they're never without an edge. He doesn't waste time on dead branches. He's always looking to have more fruit in your life. He's very active. He's not content to leave well enough alone. He wants well enough to be better. He's not content to let a little bit of fruit be a little bit of fruit. He wants more fruit. And so the painful pruning knife cuts back the branches never destructive, never capricious, always benevolent. His purpose is not to wound you, but to bless you. Not to deny you good, but to bring a greater good, to make you more fruitful still. And yet we puzzle over those pruning shears and we wonder, how in the world does God do this? Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India for over 50 years. And she had this to say about the pruning effect of God in her life. What a prodigal waste it appears to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem bleeding in 100 places from the sharp knife. But with a tried and trusted husbandman, just another word for gardener, there's not a random stroke in it all. Nothing cut away which it would not have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. Friends, you can trust the pruning edge even when it feels like it's more than you can bear. Even when it seems like it's a waste, it's never a waste. And the comfort is this, for Jesus on the other side of the pruning shears of the cross that cut him off from God for our sake, the harvest of the empty grave brought about a blessing that none of us could ever imagine. And so there's always something more fruitful and more resurrecting and more redemptive on the other side of whatever cross you bear, whatever hard edge of God's pruning shears you feel. And therefore, what do we do in response to that? We abide. 10 times in the passage, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. Now again, that's a sort of an archaic word. We don't use that for Bible language very much. And yet it simply means to settle down and make your home there. Make your home in Jesus. Don't let any other trust intrude upon that. Don't make your home anywhere else. Don't look for any other soil that you think is gonna nourish you and give fruitfulness to your life. Draw life from this vine. Settle down and be at home here. A pastor of many generations ago tried to sum up what abide means, and he says this, abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live in the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, cast your whole weight upon me, roll every burden upon me, never let go of me for a moment. Well, how do we do that? Jesus seems to say here that the key is that we get in contact with his word and his word gets in contact with us. In fact, it goes deeper than contact, that it gets inside of us. Eugene Peterson says so helpfully on the inside cover of your bulletin that Christians feed on scripture, that Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the human body. Christians don't simply learn or study or use scripture, we assimilate it. We take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, hands raised in the adoration of the Father, healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name, feet washed in company with the Son. As you take Jesus' words into you and you let them rest there, they give life to you and form you into the people that God wants us to be. Well, if the vital union leads to this necessary formation, what is the major thing that Jesus is going after in this life of discipleship? He says there should be an expectant production that comes out of this. You should bear fruit. That's this whole reason of plucking up the people of Israel from Egypt and putting them down in the promised land. That's this whole reason for gathering the church and perfecting the church so that we would be people who bear fruit for him in the world. And not just bear any fruit, but Jesus says much fruit, verse 8. And not just a lot of fruit, but fruit that lasts, fruit that abides, verse 16. And again, the language can be difficult for us. What does it mean to bear fruit? It means that you realize personal change, that the gospel gets in you and begins to shape you into a different kind of person. And then you have a meaningful, redemptive relationship with the lives around you. That the life of Jesus comes into you and it begins to change you from the inside out. And then it's reproduced in your life before the watching world so that the love of Jesus and the works of Jesus become visible and tangible and accessible in this world. It's nothing short of a Christ-like character. The thing that's so regrettably absent in Isaiah 5, no personal holiness, no social righteousness, no justice. And so Jesus wants you to be personally holy. He wants you to be active in society for righteousness and justice. James, in his difficult little book in the New Testament, says this is true religion: taking care of widows and orphans in their distress and keeping yourself unstained from the world. Justice, care, compassion, personal righteousness. And James is drawing off of Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Do not fail to be merciful and compassionate to your people. And do not oppress the poor, the widow, the sojourner, the fatherless, the quartet of the vulnerable, as Nicholas Wolterstorff calls them. So we have a chance as the people of God, empowered by his Spirit, formed in his image, the life of Jesus coursing through our veins, to go into the world and bear the fruit that nobody else can bear. We can be distinctively Christian. We can hold holiness and justice, righteousness and compassion together in ways that no one else can do it. We get to bear the fruit of the Spirit such that there's love through us in the face of hate. And there's joy in us in the face of despair. And there's peace in us in the face of threat. And there's patience in us in the face of desert and selfish entitlement. There's kindness from us in the face of cruelty and dehumanizing and misportraying people. There's faithfulness from us in the world of broken promises and expedient promises. There's gentleness from us in the face of severity and cruelty. There's self-control from us in the face of selfish indulgence. Distinctively Christian, that's the fruit that Jesus wants to bear, and the Spirit produces that in us, and no one else can bear that. And that's what's so tremendously hopeful about being the church of Christ in this little spot in God's kingdom, is that we are empowered to go and have this production born by the Spirit that God tells us we can expect will come to fruition. Now, why can we expect him about it? It's a tall order, isn't it? Because when the word gets into you and you let it remain there, it metabolizes into acts of love and cups of cold water in Jesus' name, in worship, in mission, in evangelism, in kindness, in generosity. And we can be expectant because it's not only commanded of us, but it's empowered for us. It isn't just decreed, it is promised. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the imperative part of it. Read it a little differently. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a statement of fact. This will happen. When this kind of life, this kind of spirit, this kind of word gets into the soil of your heart and you live out the gospel under the power of the Spirit, we can be expectant for God's grace to bear this kind of fruit in us and through us. Well, let me kind of quickly draw it to a close. Why would Jesus be telling his disciples and us about this union, about this formation, about this production? What's he really getting at here? For the first 10 years of ministry, I served on the Central Carolina Presbytery's Candidates and Credentials Committee. It was about as rowdy as it sounds, right? That sounds like a lot of bureaucracy. And it was, to some extent. And yet it was deeply formative. Our task was to examine candidates for the gospel ministry to be either licensed to preach the gospel or ordained as ministers in our denomination. So we'd ask them about the Bible, theology, church government, sacraments, church history, their own kind of Christian experience. And they would outline the book of Ezekiel. And they would tell us which were the messianic psalms. And they could tell us about, here's why infant baptism is scriptural. And they could distinguish between a committee and a commission. And they could trace the history of all the church councils and tell us all the major items discussed and how that changed the church forever. Really heady stuff, not lightweight stuff. But I worked with a ruling elder for those 10 years, and I always knew that at the end of all the questions and the outlines and the church history and all the stuff, he had this question in his back pocket. And he had this thick New York accent, and he would say, just one more question. And then he would pause and have this really awkward, uncomfortable eye contact with the candidate. And it made me feel awkward every time he did it. He said, just one more question. What is the role of Christian joy in your life? And these folks who had given earnest, thoughtful, studied answers and outlines and recall of facts, they inevitably would just stammer and hem and haw, and that answer would get stuck in their throats, and Jeff wouldn't leave them dangling there for too long. But just in the question itself, a crucial point was being made, indelibly so for me. In this disconnecting world that estranges us and leaves us thin and humorless at times, so easy to be cynical about my own failures, my own sins, my own disappointments, my own fears, the things that keep me up at night and bring tears to my eyes, let alone the unique honor I have of entering into those same things with you and what you bear. At times, I'd rather just answer how to outline the book of Ezekiel than think, what's the role of Christian joy in my life? What about you this morning? I wonder about you. Have you lost your joy? Have you lost the wonder of the fact that Jesus calls you a friend? He is speaking to folks who are desolate and anxious, and the world is crashing down around them, and they can't do anything about it. And maybe that's exactly how you feel right now, with all the swirl of ugliness and evil and strife around us and in us. And yet Jesus tells them these things, he says, so that his joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And the joy that's set before him is leaving this room to go to Gethsemane and then to the cross and then to be treated like a criminal and buried among criminals. He tells them these things, and he tells you these things, that you right now are vitally united to Jesus. And he has an attentive, careful formation of your life. And all that will yield this expectant bumper crop of righteousness in the world, that there is a connection that outlasts and triumphs over the disconnecting world, and it's yours. Right now, it's yours. Would you let that unlock some joy today? Will it thrill you again? He is the vine, the true one, and you're his branches, and he tells you that, so that his joy may be in you, and that your joy, my joy, our joy would be full. And then we move out into the world to bear this fruit. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so thankful for your unlimited patience for those who believe. And we are so needy of this connection, and we're so needy of these reasons not to become cynical, and we're so needy of your joy in your life coursing through our veins. And so would you remind us once again of your joy in us and the fullness that awaits us. And then Lord, would you help us to make our home there forever? We pray it in your name, amen.